And turn to Revelation 21. This initially I translated all the way through verse 8 for this morning and decided that it's a communion Sunday, and I'm really, really thankful I knocked it back to four verses, because in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 there's a large number of difficult passages, theological ideas that we need to cover. So today I want to focus just on one thing, and that's the cure, the final cure for sadness. I don't know if you have had a sad 2018 or not, but I have. My year last year was a sad year, as many of you know, and it was one of the reasons why when I got back in June I started in on Psalms. And I did as much in Psalms until I lost interest, and now we're doing Proverbs. But I want to tell you that God is very gracious, and even in this life, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Just Saturday, I was driving up to church to pick up Adam. He rode his bike here and needed a phone, so kind of an adventure on its own route. But I was driving to church, and I all of a sudden realized, you know, I don't feel the ache of the absence of calling my sister. Because she and I would talk on the phone 3 or 4 times a day. Every time I get in my truck, it has this cool ability. You punch a button, and the phone works through. And so I made a point, whenever I had the opportunity to drive, I'd call my sister. And so I'd call her a couple of times a day, and she'd call me a couple of times a day at least, and we wouldn't even hang up, you know, as far as we wouldn't say goodbye. We'd, okay, I got to go, okay. And then we'd pick up the conversation a couple hours later wherever we left off. And I, you know, I really missed that. It was a very significant loss. And all of a sudden I realized Saturday, I don't miss that anymore. That sadness has gone away. God is so kind and so gracious that even in this life and in this experience, he helps us adjust, and things don't get, they don't go back to the same. You don't get over it, but you do adjust your life to the reality where you find yourself. And so you look with confidence to the Lord for the new year that's coming, and then we look to the future for a final cure for sadness. And that's what we find in verses 1 through 4 of Revelation. So we're in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And this is a really cool passage. This sets the tone of everything else in chapter 21 and 22. So the first 8 verses, but we're only going to take the first 4. The first 8 verses are like the, here's what it's going to be, and then he gives us the details until he ends with a concluding section at the book. So at some point along this route, I'll need to stop and go back over the pictures and make sure that we all have the same understanding of the book of Revelation. But there really is no break. There is no chapter break between chapter 20 and 21. Then verse, if you look back up in verse 14 and 15, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then he picks that theme up again in verse 8 of chapter 21. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So he just moves right from the lake of fire, which comes after the great white throne judgment. So you have the dissolution of this universe, and with that you move into a different universe. So if you want to have a final cure for sadness, number one, you need a different universe. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth perished. They passed away, and there's not a sea any longer, no ocean on this new earth. So how much of our world planet is given over to water? What is about 2/3? A lot of water. I don't know what it was like before the water vapor canopy broke, but at this new juncture, there's no longer any seas, and he's going to give us a lot of specific details. This, in my thinking, I know we've got several in here that are very eager to work with recent creationism, Gottfried, and I think Josh, both of you guys, it's kind of a hobby. I pity the student who stands up and argues in the class that for evolution, because these guys are, it's a hot topic. And one of the theories of this whole arrangement is that there's, you know, massive millions and millions of years attached in the previous creation, or that there was in the gap theory, for instance, that there was a creation that preceded the original creation. There's all kinds of bizarre statements out there concerning something other than what's in Genesis 1 and 2. Don't waste your time with them. But I have been taught and certainly have read about the idea that there is a creation that preceded this creation, and that what we have today is actually a recreation and not the original one. Anybody ever come across that, you guys that have studied it? A load of rubbish. A load of rubbish. That's the second time today I've said that. I better be careful or Sarah will tell me to stop talking about rubbish. That's just wrong, because here you see very clearly that there is the first creation, the first heavens and the first earth perished. It's done away with. There's only one. Okay? So when you start in Genesis 1, 2, now the earth was tohu va bohu, formless and uninhabitable. That's the original creation. That is the first creation. And it's not that old. Somebody gave me, sent a Christmas present. I really should have kept it a little bit longer. I passed it on to the teachers, but I want to go back and get it. But it's a circular history of the world, and it's really cool. It starts with creation at about 4000 BC and follows Usher's chronology, and it's pretty good. They're off on a few dates. I should have spent more time studying it. I looked at a few dates that I knew. They got the dedication of the temple right, and you know, they got the dates. It's really good, but I should have spent more time, because I didn't see how far it went. I think it goes all the way around to current time events, and I am weak in my history of the Middle Ages. If it's not Old Testament, New Testament, or current evangelicalism, I'm weak. So if I had to argue for the Ottoman Empire dates, no, not a chance. So I should have studied it some more. But this is the first heaven and the first earth, and it's done away. And so is the sea. It's gone, and even all the water is burned up and gone. There's not a lot of places that you can go to study this. Possibly Isaiah 66, although I'm not convinced of it. Also 2 Peter 3. I do believe that that's what he's referring to in 2 Peter 3, where this world is dissolved with a great noise, and it burns up. So he destroys this universe with fire, lets it all go up in smoke, so we're supposed to behave a particular way. I think that's what he's arguing in 2 Peter 3. But knowing that it has a fiery end, it's impressive to burn up that much water. But water does burn up. Apparently, when he destroys this current universe, he does it in such a way that there's nothing left. It all is gone. You know, you say, well, if you have a hot fire, then you can burn water. Well, no, it just turns into steam. It changes form, but you don't get rid of it. But just as he spoke it into existence, when he's done with it, when God's done with it, he says the word and it's dissolved. Let's look at verse 2. Where am I? Verse 2. And the city, that is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, I saw descending out of heaven from God, having been made ready as a bride, having been adorned, prepared, set in order for her husband. So in verse 1 and 2, this is the different universe. There are some things that are the same from the one universe to the new. What is one thing that's the same from what we know now to what will be true later? There's one thing that's the same. It's a new heavens, it's a new earth. But one thing that isn't destroyed is heaven. Okay, so when we talk about the new heaven and new earth, we're dealing with the atmospheric and space heavens. But the throne of God, the place where Christ is preparing for us, the Father's home, where our mansion's being built, that does not change. So in this new universe, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. We'll see later in these two chapters where John will give us a greater, much greater detail of the new Jerusalem. This is a huge city. It's a 1,500 miles high. And John's in a high mountain, 1,500 miles, okay? And he's in a high mountain. Airplanes fly at 5 miles, and he's in a high mountain and sees this new Jerusalem come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. So it's really beautiful as it comes down the aisle, so to speak. It comes down out of heaven to this new universe. So, you know, whatever you have in your mind concerning this eternal home, you ought to just flush it and start over. It's not like anything you've seen. So here's the point. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So we can't begin to understand. We look at these passages and, you know, we're going to need a different universe to finally cure sadness. And it's coming. It's coming. We also need a different relationship. Right now, you know, we serve an absent Savior. You know, we sing our songs. He lives, I know he lives. Come on, within my heart? Yeah, okay. How's that working out for you? Well, great. The options are not having him living in your heart, and that's truly darkness. There's no comparison to what we have as Christians with Christ dwelling in me. Christ lives in me. This is the promise. This is the assurance that Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that he absolutely, ontologically, realistically lives within you. Any believer has the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Every believer in Christ has Christ dwelling in him by his Spirit. That's really true. I remember in at Denver Seminary, this came up in a discussion. I made that point, and the teacher didn't believe that. He was gracious, but he didn't believe that. He said, well, don't you think that Christ dwelling in you is a figure of speech, referring to the unique relationship between God and the believer? That was his position. But we're doing doctoral work, okay? So I said, no, that's not what I believe. It's more than that. Well, how can it be more than that? So I said to him, well, does the soul dwell within the body? I asked my teacher, does the soul dwell within the body? What would your answer be to that? If you're not dead, yeah, the soul dwells within the body. So I said to him, and he said, yeah. I said, well, where does the soul dwell in my body? Of course, who knows? How, you know, if I, God forbid, lose a finger to a skill saw, have I lost my soul? No, I've lost my finger, but I haven't lost my soul. The body and the soul stay together until one dies, and then the soul returns to God. So if you can't tell me where the soul dwells in the body, why do I have to tell you where the Spirit dwells in the body? I don't understand the one. How can I understand the other? All I know is that Scripture teaches Christ dwells within us, and it's glorious. But it's only, oh, it's only a glimpse of what's in future for you. The indwelling Christ is nothing compared to Christ dwelling with us. And so we will ever be with the Lord is absolutely spectacularly glorious. You having God in your body is, Romans 12, is nothing compared to Christ actually dwelling with us personally and physically. Let's look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice, meaning, hello, pay attention. And I heard a loud voice out of heaven, that is, where the New Jerusalem came from, saying, behold, the tent of God. I love our Savior. I love our God. I love our Creator. You know, He is so unlike me. I would have said, the absolutely spectacular 1,500 mile translucent cube, which is the light of the new heavens and the earth, is where God is now dwelling. But he doesn't do that. He just refers to it as a tent. So the tabernacle, the tent. Behold, the tent of God is with humans. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. You need a new relationship, a different relationship, to be cured of sadness. Why is that the case? Well, because I don't think we're really going to get it right until we actually see God. I don't think, as long as we have connections with Adam and Eve, like we all do, if you've ever raised children, you know you gave birth, you birthed sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, right? You didn't have to teach them to be self-centered, selfish, or to lie. That all just came as naturally as eating and drinking. We don't really get it until we actually see God. I do think as we go through life and we get older and we walk with the Lord for many years, I've watched people's world change in their view of sadness and sorrow. I saw that happen with my dad. I saw it happen with my sister. You know, so I think there's an element that's true. But I don't think we really get rid of our sadness until we're actually in the presence of Christ. And when we see him, everything else will pale. And we'll understand and we'll see things differently because we'll see him as he actually is. And so our worldview right now can't really enter into how we're going to feel and how we're going to think about current experience in that new relationship when we're actually physically in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need a different relationship to get rid of sadness. And we're also going to need a different experience. So a different universe, a different relationship, and a different experience to finally be rid of sadness. So the last verse I want to share with you here is from verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more crying. How many of you cried in 2018? Every tear from their eyes. The guy that was injured last night on the Cowboys game was in surgery this morning when they were hauling him off on the cart. Do you see the tears straining down his... No more. I wanted to go and wipe those tears from the side of his face. He's in pain. Christ was in pain. Jesus wept. John 11, shortest verse in the Bible. Our Savior wept. But that's this current experience. That is not the experience that we'll have when we're with Christ, personally and physically. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. And death will not be any longer. There's no more death. Nobody's going to die. No more dying. Of course, you know, it's a different world. It's a different universe. A different experience. There aren't going to be anybody being born either. It's a whole different experience. No more death. Won't that be glorious? Neither sorrow, nor crying, nor pain will be any longer. So he adds these different phrases here to help us realize every aspect of sorrow and every aspect of disappointment and pain is gone. It's not going to be anymore. It dies with the first creation, because the former things, that is these first things that he talks about, exactly the same word for the first heaven and the first earth, these first things, they have ceased to exist. I wish it were possible to tell you that 2019 will not have any sorrow. That's not going to happen. If you live long enough, eventually you lose everything. The older you get, the more you've lost. It's one way of looking at life. And you lose things all through your life until you get so old that whatever you have left to lose doesn't really matter any much anymore. You know, I miss my good friend, Mr. Bloom. I was talking to him in his second nursing home. I visited him quite regularly, actually, as my friend. Only knew him for 30 years. But 30 years is a long time to have a friend, isn't it? It seems like it. But to me, it seems like it was a very short period of time. But I was visiting him up in Allen, where they moved him after his Medicare or whatever ran out down here in Plano. This was after Joanne passed away. And we were sitting in his room and just visiting. And I was talking to him about some stuff, and you know, and he laughed, you know how he used to laugh. And he said, "Well, now, that's not something I can be worried about now, is it?" Meaning he'd gotten to a point in his life where, well, it didn't really matter anymore. It's just not my concern any longer. So I think, you know, as we look at the future, we're going to have loss as long as we are in this experience. But what this passage tells us is that it is a temporary experience, that our true destiny is in this new heavens and the new earth, and we will be very, very busy. What are we going to be doing? Well, I didn't get into 5, 6, 7, and 8, but it's a hint. It's for believers and for overcomers, and we'll probably have multiple venues, the new heavens and the new earth, and I go and prepare a place for you, our home in the Father's house. How that's all going to work out, I'm sure the Lord knows. We won't know fully until we experience it. So the final cure for sadness, it won't come in 2018. It might come in 2019. Whether it comes or not, keep your attention and focus on the Lord, because it's only a temporary experience, and he's got a different universe, a different relationship, and a different experience in store for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for letting us see our future. What a glorious future you have planned for us. We look forward to the day when we'll no longer be sad, and now comfort us with the comfort that only you can give through your indwelling Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.